The following message by Dr. Robert W. Lyon was delivered at 10 a.m. on November 14, 1968, for the first in a series of four messages on the New Testament Church, for daily chapel service held in Estes Chapel on the campus of Asbury Theological Seminary. The message was recorded through the facilities of Asbury Theological Seminary and is now made available to you through the seminary's tape library. Additional copies may be ordered by contacting the tape library and giving complete identification of the message. Copyright privileges must be observed, and this message must not be transcribed without the explicit consent of the seminary. Now here is Dr. Stanger to introduce Dr. Lyon, speaking on the subject, A Proclaiming Church.
The Chapel Committee has planned a series of four chapel messages on the New Testament Church. We will be considering the New Testament Church as a proclaiming church, a teaching church, a fellowshipping church, and a serving church. The first in the series is to be presented this morning, the New Testament Church, a proclaiming church. And I'm happy to present to you Dr. Robert W. Lyon of our own faculty for this first message in this significant series. Dr. Lyon.
Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, may the next few moments not be spent listening to the words of a man, but to thy gracious and penetrating word. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to say a word about this series, which I very heartily and happily endorse. We have talked so much about the nature of the church and the unity of the church that I think it is significant that this series does not dwell on these aspects, but rather is to relate to the functions of the church, what the church is to be doing. And I hope that the student body will respond warmly to all of the services in this series. When the subject was given to me, or to the four of us, it was given to us in the form of four Greek words, which the president has happily left out. Kerygma, didache, koinonia, and diakonia. So I was asked to speak on the subject of the kerygma, the proclaiming church. Kerygma, of course, is a very popular word these days. All you have to do is drop it in a conversation, and everybody automatically knows that you're brilliant. From the point of view of the concordance, however, the word is not found to be so significant. In the Gospels, it is found only twice, and both times with reference to the preaching of Jonah, at which occasion Nineveh repented. It is found six times in the letters of Paul. The word is not used by any other writer of the New Testament. From the point of view of the lexicon, the word means either the act of preaching, as some have suggested in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe, or it can mean the content of that preaching. And some translations of that same passage read, through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. From the point of view of the contemporary biblical student, the word refers to the core. Forgive me for using that very dirty word. The word refers to the core of the evangelistic message. In the midst of the diversity of the New Testament, expressions, vocabulary, types of literature, and so on, it represents the common denominator that is woven throughout the text of Holy Writ. Or we may say that the kerygma is what a believer tells a non-believer when he is asked what Christianity is. Now, it is not my purpose this morning to outline the kerygma or to give its content. Rather, I prefer to discuss with you its basic nature. That is, what do we have in our hands when we have kerygma? It would be something like, I suppose, a coin. I happen to be a coin collector, and I have a coin in my hand, and you say, you have a nickel. But I say, I have an uncirculated 1950D nickel, and automatically the value is increased 300 times. It's the nature of the coin which is the significance, and not just the content or what the coin is. I want to speak of the nature of the kerygma under three aspects, and for those of you who like similar sounds, I'll give them to you. The substance of the kerygma, the summons of the kerygma, and the substratum. Or I can put it in another way, affirmation, exhortation, and impulse. Now, the kerygma is first of all characterized by affirmation. It is in substance a declaration that certain things have happened, and that as a result of these things that have happened, certain other things are true and important. Now, as we see the kerygma as affirmation, we note the primacy of the historical orientation of the primitive kerygma. This is seen to stand out in at least three areas. First of all, as it is connected with the Old Testament, the early church always identified the work of Christ with that which had taken place in the Old Testament and which was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. No attempt was ever made to dodge the issue, and there would have been many reasons for it. Because of the rampant anti-Semitism, the early church might very eagerly have sought to dissociate itself with the history of Israel, with its faith, with its scriptures, with anything that can be identified with it. But it was wise enough to know that the very nature of the kerygma depended upon this continuity with the Old Testament and with the prophetic word. We see it also in the fact that the story, that the kerygma, is always told in story form. We note the prominence of the gospel-type literature, and the fact that the early church realized that it could never tell the gospel without telling a story. And so we have not only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we have Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost and telling the story of recent events. We have Stephen before the angry mob, telling the story of what has happened. We have Paul going from city to city throughout the Roman world and telling a story, telling of events that have taken place. The only place where we ever see an attempt to tell kerygma without story is in the heretical movements such as Gnosticism and Docetism. Apart from this, the early church recognized that event, history, is embedded in the kerygma. We see it, thirdly, in the significance that is accorded to the apostles. Why are the apostles so important? Because they were with Jesus. Why was this one of the criteria before a book could be admitted into the New Testament canon? Because the apostles were in a unique relationship in that they observed the events and knew the story firsthand. In the scripture that was read, John pinpoints this historical orientation in three ways, and he identifies the three foci of redemption. First, it's in this world. God sent his Son. Secondly, not only did it take place in the world, but in the events that are wrapped up in the life of one man who is described as the Son sent from the Father, the one who comes down from heaven to give light to the world, who is described as the only begotten, the unique Son of God. The third focus of redemption is the death of the Son. Not only then do we have the world as a focus of redemption, not only is the Son a focal point in redemption, but also the death of that Son. God so loved the world that he gave. And the idea of giving is giving up unto death. Now, if we remove any of these three foci, then we have neither dominical nor apostolic Christianity. We cannot tell the gospel. We cannot relate the kerygma, the good news. We cannot preach except as we identify the work of redemption in the history and specifically of the Son of God. So we see first the central point that history plays. Secondly, we see the priority of truth over meaning. And I think this point is particularly relevant to us today. Last year, Bob Stamps had a friend visit him over the weekend with whom he had gone to school at Wheaton College. Upon graduation from Wheaton, this student enrolled at a certain seminary. He stayed there one semester and then left. In the conversation with this friend of Bob Stamps, I asked him why he left this seminary and the way his thinking has gone since then and so on. He told me that the reason he left Princeton Seminary was because at the seminary they were preoccupied with the meaning of Christianity, with the attempt to relate it to the present culture, and they never asked whether it was true or not. Now, I think this is very penetrating insight on the part of this young man, because I find this as characteristic of much of the modern theological scene, much of our evangelistic work, and much of the work of the church. We are preoccupied with trying to find some meaning out of Christianity so as to make it adaptable to the 20th century without asking first, what is true? What are the facts? I see this, for example, in the discussion of the meaning and significance of the resurrection. Much of the literature that deals with the resurrection automatically assumes that it did not happen the way Most of Christendom has always believed it to have happened, that it was not really a supernatural event, that the body that was placed in the tomb did not really come out of the tomb and become transformed in one way or another. Because we cannot believe that in the 20th century, and because we recognize that the resurrection is fundamental to the life of the church, because it's in every book of the New Testament, we cannot set it aside. Therefore, what we do is we scrounge around and try to find a meaning that is acceptable to the 20th century culture. And if we can find a meaningfulness in the resurrection concept, then we hold that to be true. In other words, what is meaningful to me is thereby true. Now, I think this is a perversion of kerygma. I think we need to do exactly the opposite. That is, determine what is true, and then find its meaning for our lives today. I find this as one of the basic problems, for example, with the charismatic movement. Those who were involved in it will testify repeatedly as to the meaningfulness of this particular type of experience. But they are woefully weak on biblical exegesis and an understanding of just what the truth is about the whole experience or the gift. But because it is meaningful, it is related to truth. Now, I would suggest to you that when meaning takes priority over fact, then we have absolutely no control over what Christianity may become, because it will become anything that is meaningful to us. And discontinuity with the apostolic church is no problem. We see then in the kerygma the priority of truth over meaning. Thirdly, as a part of this affirmation aspect of the kerygma, we see the preeminence of data over myth. Consider, for example, the vocabulary that we see embedded in the New Testament. References to the blood, references to the cross, the significance of John the Baptist. Why is it that when the first chapter of the book of Acts, when they were choosing someone who to take the place of Judas who resigned from the group, they said that they must find someone who has been with Jesus from the baptism of John? There's an important datum, a point of reference. We see it also in the sacrament of the Eucharist. Do this in remembrance of me. As oft as you do this, you proclaim, you declare what? The Lord's death. Fact. Datum. Consider also, and finally, the insistence on the servant role as a copy of a former pattern. It is the former pattern which causes the church to assume the servant role. We are servants because at a point in history, another was a servant. Summarizing then this first point of the kerygma as affirmation, we would say that the kerygma affirms that at a time in history, in a certain geographical location, God did something through a man whom he provided, which has, in a definitive way, opened up the possibilities of forgiveness, vitality, purpose or direction, and a life of love given. This affirmation is incurably historical. It is incurably focused on a single man, Jesus, and it is incurably dogmatic. But kerygma is more than affirmation. Kerygma at its heart is a summons, an exhortation. We cannot escape this. There is no automatic broadcasting of a report, which is commonly used in the ancient Greco-Roman world concerning the event of an emperor. Kerygma means the calling of a people. This summons is automatically woven, interwoven, into the affirmation. It is not a second point of the kerygma, but rather it is interwoven at every point where affirmation is made. Consider the opening proclamation of Jesus in Mark 1:17. The kingdom has come, affirmation. Repent and believe the gospel, summons. Or Paul, in describing his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, affirmation. Therefore, be reconciled to God, summons. We see it in the demonstration in the upper room that is described in John chapter 13, in verse 15. After Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, he says, I have given a demonstration that as I have washed your feet, so also you ought to wash one another's feet. Affirmation interwoven with the summons. We see throughout the whole scripture that as we look at the summons that continually goes out upon the people of God, that the conditional is fundamental to biblical thought. We see it at the moment when Israel is told to go in and occupy the land. But as soon as you get over there, Moses directs the people, I want half of you to go up on this mountainside, and I want half of you to go up on this mountainside, and I want an antiphonal choir, blessing, curse, blessing, curse. You see, the summons, the conditional, fundamental to the biblical thought. We see it in that most unhappy of events, the Babylonian captivity. You will be carried away because you did not. We see it also in the very definition of discipleship which Jesus gives to those who are closest to him. Because Jesus identifies discipleship with the cross. If you would be my disciple, take up your cross and die. We see it also in the very passion that pulsates from the voice of prophet and apostle. We see it in the New Testament, and especially in the Apostle Paul, because there in his letters, the specter of the possibility of the Son's death being in vain haunts him and drives him so that he will pummel his own body and make every thought captive to Jesus Christ. Affirmation, exhortation, substance, summons. But that is not all. What is the substratum of the gospel? What is the impulse of kerygma? It is nothing other than the love of the Father. God so loved that he gave. God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The combination of affirmation and exhortation, no matter how accurate and orthodox, no matter how impassioned, if it is not expressed in love, if it does not reveal love, it is not kerygma. It may be sectarianism, it may be proselytism, it may be propaganda, it may be effective, it may be influential, but it is not kerygma. Jesus pronounced scorn upon the scribes and the Pharisees, described them as people who compass land and sea to make one proselyte. But when you've achieved your purpose, you've made him a twofold child of hell, just as yourselves. Affirmation, exhortation, without the substratum, is not kerygma. God so loved that he gave. Now, the corollary of that statement is, I think, equally important. Because unless one receives the gift of the Son, he cannot know the Father's love. He may have an idea of love, he may sense your concern for him, but he cannot know the Father's love unless he receives the gift that flows from that love and reveals that love. And so we see, immediately juxtaposed to this great statement of the love of God, the dogmatic element which says whoever does not believe stands condemned. And this dogmatic element is not contrary to the nature of love, but rather it helps define that love. You see, only at the point of the giving up of the Son can love be known. And because God is love, only at this point can God be known. I was down in North Carolina last spring at some Bible study programs, and one of the occasions was a group of young people from the MYF. And as I was talking on the prominence of Christ and the necessity to come through Jesus Christ, a very sensitive, reflective, thoughtful girl raised her hand and asked me, "Is this the only way I can know God?" And I looked at her, and she looked right at me. She could have seen through me if she wanted to. I smiled and I said, "That's the only way." Now, the significant thing happened shortly after this, because after the service that evening, I was talking with the pastor of the church, and he said to me, "When that girl asked you that question, I held my breath." And he said, "I was glad that you said what you said." But then he added, "But I could not have said it." This fear of the dogmatic has, I think, caused us to dull the cutting edge of the gospel. Only by pointing to that death can we express the love that was revealed. It has been said that the death of Jesus is the supremely good event in all of history. And I would affirm that statement. The death of Jesus is the supremely good event in history. Therefore, I can only be good as I point to that event and point clearly and distinctly to it. But I do not point to that event only by word. Rather, I point to it also by deed, because there is no possible way for love to be communicated by word. This is why Jesus had to take up the cross, because there was no other way to reveal the Father's love. And this is why I would make one further dogmatic statement, that you and I can only be charismatic by duplicating that death, because it is only as we die to self that we can make the Father's love known through the cross of Jesus Christ. Any projection of self is as a mist that shrouds that supremely good event. When I was newly converted, there were two events that took place that left an indelible impression on my mind and on my soul, and convinced me how lacking in love evangelicals frequently are found to be. The significant thing is that both of the events took place in an evangelistic or charismatic framework. The first was when I saw the mechanical way in which decisions were made at the close of a service. And this strikes very close to me, because at one of these services, my own brother went forward. But when he went forward, he was asked two questions. First, do you know why you have come? Secondly, do you repent of your sins, and do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? And as soon as those two questions were given and the answers were given, immediately the hand was stretched out. Congratulations, the Lord bless you. It's great to have you in, you see. Without any inquiry as to personal satisfaction, has anything happened, this kind of thing? Do you know the significance? Are there any questions, you see? The automatic nature of the process led me to believe that there was something lacking in genuine concern for personality. The second event, which I observed rather repeatedly, was the way in which duty thrust itself into the work of witnessing. So many times I saw people witness because they had to. So many times I saw people witness and then after their witness simply walk away and say, well, they've had their chance, let's go to somebody else. This total lack of interpersonal relationship and working so that love can be expressed. May I suggest to you that the willingness to talk all night with someone about personal problems may be the prerequisite to witnessing, and it may be the necessary impulse to underlie any work of kerygma that we might seek to do. Remember that Paul, the stern apostle, could write that without love, one was neither kerygmatic nor apostolic. In fact, Paul says, without love, one is nothing, absolutely nothing. On the other hand, love combined with a biblical affirmation and exhortation is more than charismatic. It is more than apostolic. It is dominical. It is of the Lord. In a biography of Henry Drummond, the author of The Greatest Thing in the World, the account is given of a visit which he made to Moody's Northfield Conference in Massachusetts. Upon Drummond's arrival, a delegation of the conference leaders, and I presume that they were members of the Board of Trustees of the conference, waited on Moody and insisted that he question Drummond as to the soundness of his faith before they should allow him to speak. Some were also critical of the fact that he smoked cigars. Because he was pressed by these leaders of the conference, Moody agreed to talk to Drummond the following morning. The deputation questioned Moody right after breakfast as to his success. "Did you see him?" "Yes," replied Mr. Moody. "And did you speak to him about his theological views?" "No, I did not." "Within half an hour of his coming down this morning, he gave me such proof of his being possessed of a higher Christian life than either you or I that I could not say anything to him. You can talk to him yourselves if you like." Now, I'm not suggesting any theological indifference or latitude. I believe in the dogmatic element of the kerygma. Nor can I permit the idea that in addition to the kerygma, we ought to love people, as though the kerygma is a ball and we ought to wrap love around it. What I am saying is this, that the only tolerable perspective when we think of kerygma is to recognize that love is at the heart of kerygma at every point and in every direction.